that what if we want to help them marry well, we need to start about at least second grade, if not earlier. Those of you that have children that are already in high school and junior high, you just missed the mark. That's all. No. God is always able to redeem, but we want to share some principles here. Yeah, I do, and it's exactly to the minute, so make it quick. Well, I'm glad you came, sir, because we will touch on that. Not as fully as we would have if you hadn't asked that question, because we don't have quite as much time left, but we will address that.
Actually, hello? Am I on?
Nate, Nathan? She's not on, I don't think.
Actually, there we go. What I was going to say in our opening remarks is that this actually isn't a formula. We don't believe in formulas. And it's also underneath the reality or within the framework that God is sovereign over all, and that ultimately we will not determine our children's decisions that they will make when they grow up. So put all of those disclaimers in. What we want to deal with are some principles that if we overlook them when our children are young, when we're raising them, it'll make them less well-positioned to make great God-honoring decisions later, realizing that ultimately they will own the decisions they make and we won't.
And raising kids today is a whole lot different than it used to be. We have a family that, friends of ours, that moved to the West Coast, and the 10-year-old went to see a doctor who wasn't feeling well and came out and got in the van with his 12-year-old brother, and they're driving away, and the 12-year-old brother said to him, well, how'd it go? And the 10-year-old said, well, the doctor looked at my private parts. And the 12-year-old said, well, why was he doing that? And the 10-year-old said, well, I think he was checking for erectile dysfunction. And and the mom just about drove off the road because the 10-year-old had no clue what he was talking about. But this is a family that watches sports constantly, all boys, and he's heard erectile dysfunction about 50 times every game he's watched. And we're living in a very, very different time, are we not? It's a time where our kids are hearing stuff that they're not even aware of, but it's filtering in. And our role as parents is actually very critical.
And if our kids take their cues from our culture, they're going to grow up not even knowing that God's design for marriage is for keeps. This article came across the internet a couple of weeks ago after we had to camp. The title of it is Ever After Just Too Long? And the article begins, the announcement that Al and Tipper Gore are separating after 40 years of marriage has captured the attention of the American public to a rather surprising degree. After all, divorce is hardly uncommon these days, and the Gores are famously part of the baby boom generation, the generation of couples with the highest divorce rate in history. In a sense, getting divorced is the iconic baby boomer act. The article goes on to read that the couples who were married in the 1970s are the greatest divorcing generation of all time. This one person interviewed said, there's a certain amount of sadness in the Gore's announcement, but suggested that we should celebrate, rather, quote, how much optimism they now have for the rest of their lives. Writing at the New Republic, Michelle Cottle was even more cheery, arguing that it's just fine that middle-aged couples divorce. I mean, 40 years of marriage is an impressive chunk of time to spend together, she asserted. But the expectation that marriage means staying together into the next phase of adult life is actually unreasonable. The story of the Gores, she insisted, is, quote, a classically American tale with its themes of hope and promise and new beginnings. The Gores aren't offering explanations, but marital therapists and divorce attorneys say the breakup of long-term marriages is actually routine these days for reasons of longevity, economics, and cravings for personal happiness and self-expression that were actually less prevalent in previous generations. People are living longer, and they're less willing to spend the last decades of their life with someone who leaves them unfulfilled. At the same time, working wives are less dependent on husbands for financial support, and husbands now have Viagra, and other new incentives to find other romances. This is an actual article. Zaslow cites anthropologist Margaret Mead, herself a moral revolutionary, who argued that marriage, quote, listen to this line, was designed for a time when people died in their 40s and 50s after raising their children together. She said, now that we're living longer, we're healthier, couples are getting bored with one another. Now, I don't know if you caught that, but did you hear what they said about marriage's design, that it was designed for a time when people were only living till their 40s and 50s? Clearly, they haven't read Genesis. When people were actually living till 800, 900 years. I mean,
that's
really,
a big decision who you marry back then.
And so, if we're going to raise children who have a respect for the marital covenant, we're going to have to be very intentional in teaching them God's heart for marriage, because they will never get it from our culture.
And we're well aware, as we talk on this tonight, that there are some of you in here who are divorced, or single parents, and by not your choice at all. And we want you to know our hearts. History is history. You can't change history, but we can affect the future. So as we speak, we're always speaking towards the future, not to have remorse and guilt about the past. That is over. But about God's design for us as we go forward. So we have eight just things here that we want to share tonight in the next 4 hours that we have together about this. So the first is have a plan for them. Psalm 127:1 says, unless the Lord builds a house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. And our favorite verse is a couple, 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the truth. You know, we moved to New England in 1991, and I'll never forget the first sermon I preached back there, because in New England, people are really serious about education. I mean, they literally enroll children before they've been born, get them on a waiting list so they can get into the right preschool, right private elementary school, prep school, high school, because they all want to go to an Ivy League school, Harvard or MIT or whatever it is. That was really different. I mean, California education's okay, but, you know, it's mainly what's the surf like today. And it's just a huge difference of education. And so my first sermon in New England, I said, it seems to me you people are more interested that your children get into Harvard than heaven. I never got asked to preach there again, but but it was true. It is true. Because those people would not say, well, I don't know, if our kid doesn't want to go to school, I won't make him. It's his choice what he wants to do. Those parents were very intentional because they had a goal. And when their child graduated from high school, they wanted it to go to a college. And yet on the spiritual side, most of us say, well, what can you do? I mean, my child doesn't want to go to church. I don't want to force him to do anything he doesn't want to do. Or, you know, I can't affect them. Well, yeah, we can. If we don't have a plan, if you don't know what you want your child to look like at 18, there's not much of a chance that that's going to turn out. It's just like educationally, you'd never say, I just hope they are happy. No, you say, I want them to be educated this way. And the same in our whole area of our faith. What do we want our children to look like?
And so we just want to challenge you to consider that for a moment. I think that we have plans about so many things, and studies that are done on people who make plans prove that those who have a plan accomplish far more than those who don't. And one of the areas that we just often overlook in terms of our planning is actually our children. I think that we're so often trying to keep up with them. We start raising children thinking this is all going to come naturally. It's so sweet, this little tiny thing. And then pretty soon our life is overtaken with the demands and the pressures and the requirements of raising children that so often we're breathlessly just trying to keep up with them. And we're going to challenge you to sit back a minute and just look at what you're doing in your families. What kind of plans do you have for your kids? Now, obviously here we're not talking about my kid's going to be a lawyer and I'm going to do everything I can to get them there. We know the perils of vicariously trying to live our own unfulfilled dreams through our children. That's not at all what we're talking about. But in this framework, we're talking about what is our heart's desire when we launch our children? What do we hope is pray that will be the underpinnings of their life. What are we doing now to make sure that we're building character into them, that we're helping understand convictions and all the rest? Are we being as intentional about that as we are about making sure that they get the right education, the right athletic opportunities, the right musical development, and all the rest of the things that so often grab our attention?
See, 3 John verse 4 says, I have no greater joy than, and however you answer that question will be how you live your life. If you say, I have no greater joy than my kids are really athletic, then that's how you'll plan your life. I have no greater joy than they'll be popular, you'll work on that. I have no greater joy than they'll do well academically. Or if you say, I have no greater joy than that they will walk in the truth, then you intentionally schedule life in that way. You put them in situations where they'll be with people who will challenge them. You keep them from places that will deter them in that, because that really is our greatest joy. Secondly, help them see your delight in Christ and his word. Philippians 4:9 says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. That seems like quite a statement, doesn't it? Apostle Paul is saying that. But Apostle Paul isn't Jesus. He's a human who's saying, look at me and follow me. And that's our role as parents. We need to say to our kids, the things you have seen in me and heard from me and received from me, put it into practice. Well, that is a scary thought, is it not? Because that says we're the model for them. And yet we are, whether we plan to do it or not. We need them to see life in us. Ray Johnson, who's one of the people we respect the most in youth work, says that, and he felt in his 20 years of youth work that the number one reason that high schoolers walk away from the faith is they see their Christian parents. Son, when I accepted Jesus, the best thing I ever did. Following Jesus has given me more joy than anything. I hope when you are as old as I am, you have as much joy. Well, what kid's going to want to do that? I mean, like the person said, if you've got the joy of the Lord in your heart, would you mind notifying your face? You know, there should be some vitality. Doesn't mean we're laughing all the time, but there is vitality in us. And we are those, our kids need to see us delighting in the Lord. They need to see us delighting in his word and it making a difference in us.
And actually, they'll only see that in us if we actually do delight in the Lord. There's really no substitute for that. As we've heard many, many times, more is caught than taught. Our kids are going to pay much more attention to how we walk than to how we talk. It's just the reality. And they're natural imitators. In Scripture, in Ephesians 5:1, it says, be imitators of Christ as dearly beloved children and live a life of love. It's just intrinsic in the nature of children that they will imitate. I remember when Carrie was 4 and Lisa was 2 and Lisa was learning how to use the potty. I was working in the kitchen one afternoon and I hear this plaintive cry from the bathroom. Mama, we need you. I went running back to the bathroom and right in Avalon here, Carrie was on the big potty reading Good Housekeeping magazine. Lisa was on the little potty with an Osterizer cookbook upside down. And I said, what did you need, girls? We just need more Mazagines in here. And, you know, I was a little horrified to walk in on this. And I realized I've never taught them to read in the bathroom. But they had observed. And it was a sober reminder that I was being watched at all times. And there are some great things about that, aren't there? There are some really wonderful things that our children observe, but there's an equally sobering reality that there are plenty of things they observe that we actually hope they don't imitate. And if you're like us, at times you'll wonder if they actually see the great things or if they actually only see the bad things, because they seem to have a proclivity for picking up the bad things faster than the good. Is that not true? And so this point is not so freak out and turn in your parent papers because there's no chance at all of modeling Christ-likeness for our kids. On the contrary, it's just a clarion cry for us to keep aligning ourselves with the God of this universe to allow him to be reshaping us more and more into Christ-likeness. When our girls have been interviewed a variety of times, we've done all family panels, one of the questions they're always asked is, it's a little bit unusual to see a family that has been in ministry their whole lives, to have all the kids in their 20s now, we have a 30-year-old, 27, 25, that are still moving towards the heart of God, seem to have a good relationship with their parents and with each other. What's the secret? And I will never forget how humbling the answer was when one of our daughters, at the ripe old age of 15, said, you know what? To be honest, we just figured out that God really is who he says he is because we could see him changing our parents. And I love that answer because it tells you two really, really important things. One thing is that we need to be changed. There are no perfect parents. We're all on a journey towards the heart of God. By his grace, we're becoming more like him. But we all make plenty of mistakes along the line, and we're first in the line. But the second thing they saw was that God was making a difference in our lives. We were becoming more like him. And one of the ways they saw that the most clearly was that we would confess to our kids. We still do to this day. We will confess to them when we've sinned against them, when we've lost our temper, when we haven't kept our word, when we have been harsh or rash, or we have withdrawn, whatever it is in the way that we've sinned against them. When God has convicted us of, we are quick to go to our kids and ask for their forgiveness. And that is a really critical piece of this modeling. Help them see your delight in Christ and in the Lord. There's nothing more powerful in the life of a child than to see the authenticity of Christ-likeness, of your genuine desire, of I am going to live for Christ at all costs. We had a family in camp last week that we've actually had the privilege of mentoring over probably the last, 8 years now? And they told us a story 2 years ago when their now 12-year-old was 10. He had received an iPod for Christmas, loved his iPod, so excited about it, but a little bit spacey, and put it in one of the pockets of his cargo pants and then tossed him into the laundry. And so the iPod was washed. And in case you don't know, iPods don't really wash very well. And it came out and it wasn't working. Dad and son went to the local Mac store and went up to the counter and they said, the dad said, my son's iPod went through the washing machine and it's not working. Is there any hope for this iPod? And the genius behind the bar said, no, not really. Yeah, can't really do much with a washed iPod. And the dad said, oh, that's too bad. Just got it for Christmas. And the genius said, I wish I could help you out, but I really can't because you've told me that you washed it. But he said, if you go to the Mac store in the next town and just tell them you don't know why your iPod isn't working, they'll replace it for you. I mean, it's so new, it's under warranty. The dad, as he's telling us the story, said his 10-year-old son's eyes just kept growing as big as a saucer. Do you not know the tension of this situation when somebody wants to help you out by offering to cheat for you, basically? So the dad said, I looked at the genius, it's so awkward in those moments, and he said, I appreciate that you're trying to help us. But he said, we do know why the iPod isn't working, so we'll just buy a new one. And when he told us that story, it actually makes me almost cry again as I retell it today, because I think that 10-year-old kid is going to hear 100 sermons on the importance of integrity, on God loves truth tellers, and none of them will make the impact on this kid's life that 10 minutes in that Apple store made that day, because his father said, I actually delight in the word of God, and I'm going to stand on that word. And it's going to be right. If we don't model our own commitment to God's word, our own belief that it is life-giving, we go through Psalm 119 and we read so many references to the amazing power of the word of God. If we don't believe that ourselves, we have little to no hope that our kids will believe it, at least from us.
And scripture is very clear that Christ has come to give us life and to give it abundantly. And again, we model that for our children. But so often in our parenting, that's not what we model. I love the illustration that Joe White gives about their dog, Champ. They said, if Champ has a sock and you want it and he's biting down on it, you can scream at Champ, you can yell at Champ, you can pull on the sock, champ won't let go. But if you go to the refrigerator and you get a piece of steak in your hand, champ drops the sock like that. And he said, and I think it's so profound, he said, most Christian parents parent by yelling, drop the sock. They're saying, don't do that, stop doing that, we don't do this. And instead of saying, hey, look at this. And that our role, one of our roles as parents, is to say, look, instead of saying no, 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 say yes. Here's something way better. And we model that for them, and it's a great benefit for them. Third, be there for them. John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ came down. He lived among us. He hung out with us. We are known by him. We come to a high priest who knows us very, very well. And one of our roles, I'm convinced, as parents, is to just spend time with our children. They desperately need our time. Our daughters all played sports. I remember when Julie was 16, she came home and she said that one of her friends turned 16 that day. It was her birthday, and for her 16th birthday, this girl's parents got her a brand new BMW. And so Julie came home all excited, told us about this gift. We said, that's interesting, which means dream on, sweetheart. And so then 2 weeks later, we made it our practice to go to virtually every game the girls were in whatever sports. And as a pastor, I had some flexibility, but I don't have a very organized mind. And so when the season started and we got the schedule, I just gave it to my assistant. And I said, just block out all the games. And so I'd go in, I said, what do I have today? We've got a meeting here, staff meeting, we've got a counseling here. And then at 2, you need to leave for Pengry because the girls have a game. And sometimes I come back in, work till midnight. I could do that. So we're at their games. Well, 2 weeks after the BMW girl got her birthday present, we were at a game, and that girl looked up in the stands and said to Julie, I'd give it all back. My parents were there. She said, I've played 3-season sports for 4 years, and my parents have never been to one game. But Julie came home and told us that. We said, yeah, I was either going to your game or getting your Beamer, and we decided to go to your game. So, but you know, our kids need us more than they need anything. Some of us are killing ourselves to live in a house. They don't give a rip about that house. We went around with our whole staff this year and said, you know, tell us the thing that's most meaningful about your family. Nobody said we have a big house. Nobody said we drove a Beamer. Nobody said, you know, what did they say? Oh, my dad took me here. We do this as a family. It was all relationship. And some of us are missing out on time with our kids because we're trying to give them everything they don't need or trying to stay up with people in our community who do it. Make choices for them, not for us.
And so really one of the questions we want to wrestle with is, how do you make decisions like that? I mean, we're in a culture that well over 50% of families, both spouses, are working full-time. There are an awful lot of programs that have been set up to support children who need to be cared for in different venues. And we'll completely acknowledge that some of us have to have what we may even consider to be a less than ideal situation with both of us working outside of the home. But one of the questions we have to ask is that reflective of our highest priorities? And if it isn't, what could we possibly do to change the course of that? One of the things that I found helpful when our kids were growing up was asking myself the question, what is unique to this season that will not be here in the next season of my life? Or work backwards from that. In 10 years, when I look back, what will I most regret having missed or passed the opportunity for while it was there? And I've really come to the belief myself that jobs and education and all sorts of other experiences usually keep recycling through life. They're going to be there, but our kids aren't. It was really driven home to me in 1990 when we went back to Gordon-Conwell for Paul's master's degree. We'd gotten word that there was a grant written for the school that spouses could go free. So I could get a free master's degree since Paul was a full-time student. And some of you know me better than others, but something for free like that? It's like, yeah. And I actually like school besides, so this sounded like a dream made in heaven for me. The girls were 6, 8, and 11. We were actually just going to be at Gordon-Conwell for a year at that point, so I went up for registration and said, I just want to register for one class. We're going to homeschool the girls and take advantage of New England. And the lady said, oh, I'm so sorry, but in order to take advantage of the grant, you have to be full-time enrolled as well. And I remember this kind of sinking in my heart, like, well, full-time. And I said to her, that's really family unfriendly. You know, if both parents are full-time in school, that's going to be kind of hard on the kids. And she said, I agree with you, but that's how the grant was written, so that's how it is. So as I walked down the hill at Gordon-Conwell to our apartment on campus, I'm mulling this over in my mind, and I just knew that for that point in time, I was going to have to take a pass on the free ride education, because I knew there wasn't any way I could be in school full-time, Paul in school full-time, and anybody really tend the children, especially homeschool them. I remember talking to Paul about that and saying, well, some point in time. And I remember distinctly feeling this. Even though this seems like it's too good to pass up, I think that there is something better, and that's so often the choice we have. It's not between evil and good. It's often between good and best. I didn't think too much of that. The next years were so busy raising the girls. And in 2003, when Julie graduated high school, making us empty nesters, we met with our mentoring professor as we were beginning the plans for launching Home Improvement Ministries, the nonprofit organization we run in New England. And Dr. Pendleton said, well, in order to do this, you travel around the country, you really both need to have your doctorate. So I want you to come into this Doctor of Ministry program in Marriage and Family Therapy. It's made for you guys. You both have your master's, don't you? And Paul very smugly said, yes, I do. And I just said to Dr. Pendleton, well, actually, I don't. And I told him the story that I just told you. And without missing a beat, Dr. Pendleton said, well, you may not know this, but we can invite one student into our cohort who doesn't have the prerequisite master's, but whose life experience we would agree would meet the requirements. So we would ask you to be that student. You can come directly into the doctoral program.
Really ticked me off. No, I was very happy for her.
I want to tell you what that moment meant for me, though. Far more than the fact that I was going to go directly into this doctoral program. I just felt so deeply loved and known by the God of this universe. I felt like he pulled back the gates of heaven and said, you made the right decision in 1991. When you walked away from that free master's degree. And I'm now making a way for you to be prepared what I have for you in the next season of your life. And I don't tell you that because I think he works that way in all of our lives, but I believe he works in some way in all of our lives to help us to have clarity for the season that we're in, to not miss what isn't going to be there in the next season. And that's why this point, be there for them. Kids are the one thing I feel we can't rewind life on. Lots of other things are always going to be there, but our kids are not.
And fourthly, give them convictions. Genesis 39:9 says, speaking about Joseph, no one is greater in this house than I am, he's speaking. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Incredible story. Joseph is my hero. He is in a situation where he has been badgered by Pharaoh's wife day after day after day. And he refuses. And now's the time where there are no witnesses. And he can be involved with this woman who is very beautiful. He can be involved sexually. And nobody's going to know. And he says, how could I do this thing and sin against God? Because he knows God is the one that he's sinning against. It's not, how could I do this? I might get caught. How could I do this? Because I'm going to sin against God. And this is so critical that, you know, we're living in a culture that is evil. It's dark. And I hate to say it, but it's not going to get any lighter. a lot of us work at getting darkness out of the world, and there are really good things to do in that. But no matter how much darkness you pull out, darkness will always be darkness until light comes in, right? And so we need to help our children have convictions that will help them live in a dark world. In our fair state of Massachusetts, this just came out this summer, elementary school students in Provincetown, Massachusetts can now acquire condoms at school, and parents can be assured their children will receive proper instruction about the use of those condoms. Children as young as grade one will be able to ask for condoms without parental consent. The policy requires students to talk with the school nurse or counselor before receiving the condom, so that makes us feel a lot better, doesn't it? And does not set any age restrictions for distribution. Listen to this. Also, schools will not honor requests from parents who don't want their children to be given condoms. Provincetown, Massachusetts. Now, that's horrendous. It's tragic. But, see, that's the world our kids are in. And so if your child is in Provincetown, this doesn't make any difference. Because if they've got conviction, it doesn't matter that everybody's got condoms. They're not forcing you to get a condom and use it. They're just offering it to you. But if you know that this is not right, you just don't do that. Now, there are lots of pressures. Our kids are getting pressures. Our role is to help them have convictions, right? Because as we help them have convictions, and that starts early, on the play yard with people they're in, standing for what's right, not doing what's wrong, we start helping them have convictions, it makes a huge difference. And we'll talk more as we go along where we do that, but one of those is going to be the church and other places, but we are still the primary place where they learn conviction, both through modeling what we do, through the reading of God's word to them, explaining it to them. I'll never forget when Carrie went to college. She went for a freshman year to Germany. And we were driving to Logan Airport in Boston, and the three girls were in the back seat. And it's just like it was yesterday. I looked in the rearview mirror, and I thought, it's over. It's done. Given it 18 years for Carrie, and she's not going to call from Germany and say, can I go out drinking tonight? She's not going to call, can I go to this movie? Can I hang out with these people? We had 18 years to give her and to help her have private convictions. And when they walk out that door, the tragedy is 80-90% of high school seniors, when they walk out the door of high school, church, never come back. Well, they don't have convictions. Our high school, a lot of our high school programs teach relationships, how to have fun together. They don't teach convictions. And so convictions is the main thing our kids need to have.
And again, more is caught than taught in this one. And so one of the things we're going to challenge you to do is ask yourself the question, by your actions, what are your children learning about your own convictions? And it can come in such harmless ways as standing at the gate of Disneyland with your very small 12-year-old and passing her off as a child so that you save half price in the admission. Now, I agree that it's extortionary to pay the entrance fee for Disneyland. But nonetheless, if our justification is God would be pleased that we're saving money, and by the way, Disneyland gets plenty of money anyway, they don't need ours, we have Christian money after all. But your child is watching you steal. Or if you're at a... Well, I've used movie theater the last few weeks, and I just get slammed on it. But if you're walking in the door of a movie theater that has posted in the doorway, no outside food allowed, and you have your picnic basket with you under your coat, and you pass it all out, which we have done, so I'm confessing, your children believe that it really doesn't matter. You just pick and choose what you're going to obey or what you're going to submit yourself to. And all of those things contribute to their understanding of their own developing convictions.
That's a little too much. Let's go on to the next point. Okay. give them a love for the church. Hebrews 10:25, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. One of our mentors said when he was in junior high, he said to his dad, "Dad, I think church is boring. I'm not going to go anymore." And his dad said, "Well, son, where are you going to be living then?" Because in this house, we go to church on Sunday. We're in the habit. It says, do not forsake the assembling together. And that's what we're called to do. It says here in Psalm 122:1, glad, not sad. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Is that what the atmosphere is in your home on Sunday morning? Kids, time to go to church. All right! No, it says, I was glad. Kids were glad. Hey, today's church. Now, a couple things on this. One, if your kids aren't glad to go to church, you maybe need to go to another church. It's really not you being glad, it's your kids being glad. And hear me, if you're getting upset, hear the whole thing. This isn't go to a heretical church. It's not they make all the decisions. But if your kids are not excited about worshiping and growing on Sunday, that's the only shot they have. Maybe they love it, but the pastor or the music, or you can go home, listen to a CD, MP3, read a book, but they're not going to. You got one shot with them. And we've met way too many people. I met a guy we talked to last summer. He said he was in a church of 30 people, and he'd been in it for 20 years. And his kids were now teenagers, and they're bored with faith. And I said, get out of the church. He said, if we get out, the church might collapse. I said, it probably should have 20 years ago. If it hasn't grown in 20 years, and if your kids aren't experiencing it, why are you staying there? So make sure that. Another thing sometimes, and this is an issue of priority, and we love sports. Our youngest daughter was an All-American lacrosse player, and so we understand sports. We think it's great. But we hear way too often parents say, well, I'd love my kids to be in church, but they've got soccer on Sunday. Very seldom do I hear parents say, well, we'd love our kids to play soccer, but that's on Sunday. That's when we do church. It's a priority statement. And you as parents are telling your kids, soccer is more important than church. Let me just say this. We work with the NFL. The average NFL player, 80% of the NFL players within 2 years of leaving the NFL are divorced, bankrupt, or unemployed, and most of them all three. If they play lineman for football, most of them die in their 50s. So let me just be frank with you. Most of your kids aren't that good. They're not going anywhere in sports. So why are you having play sports all the time, on traveling teams, all the time? You're running around, you don't have any family time, they can't go to church. Because sports is more important than a spiritual life? Again, we think sports are fine, but not at the expense of their spiritual development. You want to soften that a little bit?
Not that I disagree.
Okay, next one. Oh,
but I am going to say that we want to work together as families in this, and you have to make the decision again against what is wagging the dog. The elementary years, this is our observation. We have a daughter who's an athletic trainer, and we have a daughter who is becoming a physical therapist. They're seeing a lot of kids who have overuse injuries. Statistically, by the time kids hit 12, if they've been kicking the soccer ball or throwing the baseball or whatever it is from the time that they were 4 or 5, you realize that there's a very, very high attrition rate at that point in time. They're burned out, they're over it, they're tired, or their bodies are burned out, over it, and tired. So then just at the point where you need them to be passionately involved in something during their junior high and high school years, they've got all this time on their hands because they've dropped out of everything. And then all of a sudden, they're vulnerable to all sorts of other influences that distract them from God's purposes in their lives. We'd love to see that flipped around, to be honest. Maybe some of us need to rethink those elementary years. And we're not saying they cannot be in sports, but please don't let the whole sports craziness destroy or take from your family the only precious time you will have those kids in your home, potentially around the dinner table with any regularity, during those years under like 12 years of age. Maximize those times. We think that's what sets them up to probably maximize their potential athletically later. And we don't, again, really want to get into a big discussion. We understand that there are some child prodigies that develop from the time they're really little. But here, don't miss the point of this. We have lost the priority of family and church in our culture. And we have to choose to be those vigorous fish that swim upstream. As the statement goes, any old dead fish can float with the current. It takes a live, vigorous one to swim against the current. There's a town next to us in Massachusetts called Reading. And the parents in Reading got together and they said, we're tired of Sundays being destroyed for our families by kids' sports programs. So they made a referendum in their town and passed with their selectmen that there would not be any children's sports citywide that would happen before 12 o'clock on Sundays. I love that. I think they got together and they said, listen, these weren't even necessarily Christian families. They're just families that wanted to be able to have family time on Sunday. And so their town doesn't play before noon on Sunday. Some of us need to be agents of changes in our communities and make a stand for something that we think is a higher value.
One statement, which isn't in our notes, but so it's free, is that we think, as Virginia said, when our kids are young, let them be kids, a lot of free time. When they get into junior high and high school, keep them so busy they can't even see straight. Get them in sports, get them in music, get them, you know, whatever. But the last thing you want a junior high and high schooler to do is have free time. And for our girls, they played sports. They got up at 6, went to school. They got home at 6 or 7. We ate. They did homework till 11 or 12. They got to bed 6. They got up all week. So they were just exhausted. Saturday, we let them sleep as long as they wanted. A lot of parents try to get their teenagers up on Saturday. Why? Let them sleep the day away. It's a benefit to you. So you sleep them, and then, you know, you do something together. Saturday is shot with church, and boom, they're back at it. If your kids don't play sports or music or that, make them get a job. Do something to keep them busy during that time. Okay, then, sixthly, help them have good friends. A lot of parents say, well, we can't pick our kids' friends. Oh, yeah, you can. We had a deal in our house that if our kids came back from something in worse shape than they went, they couldn't go again for a while. So if they came back with an attitude, actions, you know, then we said, you know, you are being influenced. You're not able to influence, so that's not a good place for you. And that caused some awkward things. Places we said they couldn't go to, the neighbors, people in church we said they couldn't go to their house, that sort of thing. But again, our role is to our kids, right? It's not to what people think about you. Now, we're not saying don't be concerned about your witness. We always had people over to our house. Most parents would be happy to have their kids go to your house. But you know what? You got to be home. And if you're not home, you can't have kids over. And so again, it's a statement of priority. And we think in those junior high and senior high years, if any time you need to be home, it's those years. They desperately need us during those times. Proverbs 12:5 says, the plans of the righteous are just, but the advice of the wicked is deceitful. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Take initiative to have good friends for your kids. And if they're not, you just say, I'm sorry, you can't be with that person. You're still the parent. And we'll say this many times as you hear us speak, but rules without relationship produce rebellion. So if all you're doing is saying you can't, you know, you need to be there. If you say your kid can't be somewhere, you better have some alternative for them. So that takes a lot of involvement.
And be very intentional about not only helping your children to pick good friends, which then that's actually predicated on the fact that your kids are hopefully gathering in good places. And that's part of where the last point of making sure that church is a pretty significant part of your family's life, that is hopefully, I mean, I would trust that you're going to be in a church where the gathering of your children's peers is really positive for them. But also be intentional about having older kids in your kids' life that you want them to grow up and be like. I cannot overstate how important it is, especially for those of you who have teenagers, to make sure that you've got some influence in their lives that maybe is 4 to 6 to 10 years older than them, that just connects well with your family, that takes an interest in your kids, that models something. Many, many of you say to us, part of the reason we come to CBS is because the impact of your staff on our kids is, it's worth it. I hate the dirt. I think it's inconvenient. I'm not comfortable in my bed, but I love our kids hanging out with your staff. And that's been so true for us through the years. We have felt like that's been one of the greatest gifts from the Lord to us, to our kids, because they've been so shaped and so influenced by older kids who love Jesus and who are pretty cool. I'm looking at Nature Nate's parents, and I'm just thinking of how many kids I've heard this summer say, "When I grow up, I'm going to be Nature Nate," you know? And then I'm looking at Christina in the back and just thinking about the years that she has so significantly influenced our daughters. I write about her actually in my book, The Trailblazers, because Christina is 10 years older than our oldest daughter. And I can tell you that when Carrie was 11 and 12, Christina walked on water. And anything Christina said was gospel. I'll never forget, she came back to Boston. She was at Gordon College for a semester, very close to where we lived. And I remember her taking the girls out at different times to do things. So clearly remember the time that Carrie came home from a time with Christina. Carrie was aglow. She was so excited about all the things that Christina had shared with her about guys. She said, "Mom, you can't believe this, but Christina is totally committed to being sexually pure. She's not even dating guys who don't really love Jesus, and she's okay with that. Like, she's in college, she's not even dating anybody, and she's so fine with that because she's waiting for God's best for her." She was talking like this was a newsflash. Like she had never heard such things before. And you know, in those moments, you kind of have to hold back as a parent from saying, "We've been telling you that your whole life." Like, it's really what we do for a living. It was as though she had never heard it before. And I want to tell you how grateful I was that she heard it like it was the first time she'd ever heard it from somebody that she wanted to grow up and be like, who was Christina. I mean, to this day, Christina is significant in our daughters' lives. You want to be so intentional about praying for, maybe even manipulating to get people in your children's lives who will set the bar for them, who will pave a path for them, who will say things to them that they cannot hear from you.
So do you see what's happening now? We're talking about the pool of people that our kids are associating with, right? So who they are when they're in second grade, who they're playing with, who they're hearing from, learning from, they go on, they get in junior high, who are they going to hang with? High school, who are they going to hang with? Is it going to be people of faith, people who are encouraging in God's ways, or is it not? Then they're going to get into college. Well, where are they going to go? Are they going to go into the party scene, the fraternity sorority scene? Are they going to try to fellowship with other believers? Because, see, that's the pool they choose their life mate out of. And if they're in the wrong pool, they're going to choose the wrong person. It doesn't mean they always choose the right one in the right pool, but you can almost guarantee if they're not in the right pool, they will not. And that's because they grow up having a love for God and for God's people and that's it. Here on the island, we talk about fishing, that if you want to catch a game fish, you use a big lure and you fish way out in certain areas. You don't fish near the shore. Now, if you just want to catch stuff like you've been catching this week, mackerel and, you know, that stuff you fish near the, and you can catch. It's not a game fish. It's not worth keeping. And our kids sometimes are spending all their time dating and hanging, and that's where all these people that are sort of just
mackerels.
Slime fish, you know? Okay. Enough of that. Our time's getting out. Okay, last two things in the last 3 minutes. Help them embrace sacrifice over entitled. We are living in a culture of entitlement. And our kids are entitled. They think they should always be happy. They think they should always be first. They think they should get a trophy for everything they do. They should never be told that they lost, that they're not good enough. And it's really raising havoc in marriages today.
Actually, I don't know if you've realized this, but it was in the early 80s that the self-esteem movement began to make its way into our school systems, our elementary school systems. And you realize that that's 3 decades ago. So those kids are now in their mid-20s, the ones who were raised believing that they were the center of the universe. And we already have that propensity in us because of the fall, right? We're about ourselves when we're born. The rot is in us all. But our culture came along and decided that we were going to reinforce that message, and we're going to make sure that every kid feels like the sun rises and sets in them. They're all so special, and that's true. They are all so special. But the message that they're the center of their universe was reinforced so strong, that's when we stopped keeping score at T-ball games. I remember going to a T-ball game of a little family that we were mentoring, and the little girl ran off the field afterwards. And she said, thanks for coming to my game. We said, it was such a great game. It was so good to see you. And that she goes, you know what? She said, they don't keep score, but we won 17-3. You know? I mean, it's not lost on kids, for heaven's sakes. I remember when our kids played soccer in Avalon, they all got trophies. When we moved later, we were going through the room, what they want to keep. Carrie, do you want to keep this trophy? No. Really? She said, no, it doesn't really mean anything. Everybody got one. So those kids have grown up. And imagine the center of one universe marries the center of another universe. And it is absolutely chaotic. Nobody wants to give. We're counseling couples who have been married for less than a year who have no clue of how to be married. And it's because they've been reinforced the lie from Satan that life is about them. Makes for terrible marriage partners. And the only antidote that we really believe will attack not only our own natural propensity towards our own selfishness, but our cultural's reinforcement of that message is serving. And I want to tell you, from the time your children are little, you want to have them involved. You want to be involved as a family in serving, in making a difference. I remember our kids being raised here. They were pulling aluminum cans out of the trash cans while you all were in small groups back in the 80s, because we didn't have 2 different receptacles then. And we didn't want them to grow up at a camp thinking that camp life was just all for them. And so they learned that they were part of making it happen here from the time they were little. And I honestly believe it's part of the reason they fell in love with Jesus along the line, because they were part of his purposes for their lives. I want to tell you, if your teenagers haven't gotten a vision for the world, if they don't have any idea that they can make a difference through serving in the home, in the church, in the community, and in the greater world, they're going to continue to believe the message that life is about them. And that's just not a very pleasant person to really raise.
And we model that again as parents, that we love serving. Serving is a privilege. Christ came to serve. How can we do that? In the church we're in, we can be serving people. We can be baking things for people. People who are sick, we can be delivering them. Why don't we do that? Because we're too busy. But what a great thing to bake stuff and take it to a home of somebody who's in need. Just help them understand how good it is to serve. We talk to our kids here. We don't allow romantic relationships among our staff. We've set a great place here to see the character of a person. So if that person's first in line every time at our staff meal, that's not the person you want to be married to. That person isn't a servant. That person's selfish. If that person doesn't hang around and help clean up, you just saw something of their character. You want to see the person who's volunteering outside of their own responsibilities. And we model that for them as parents.
Wait, and let me just say, I know we're almost out of time, but... and so you start small when they're little, and that prepares them for sometime during the teen years. We're huge advocates of family missions trips. We think it's still great when your child goes off on a junior high mission trip or a senior high mission trip or once they're in college, but we don't think anything packs a bigger punch than going as a whole family on a missions trip, because then all of your hearts are broken by the very things that break the heart of God, and then you can make decisions as a family. Our first family missions trip was to Haiti in 1998, and going to the fourth poorest country in the world and being assaulted on every level with the realities of poverty, with mothers offering their babies to us, these babies who have a 50% mortality rate, a life expectancy of 42 years old in Haiti. This is pre-earthquake, and I will just never forget driving to our work site to build this house for this family of 11 who had no home, and this mother holding up her baby. It was our day 3 in Haiti. She just held this baby up to us and said, "Blanc, Blanc, white person, please take my baby." And Julie, who was 12, turned to me and she said, "If one more mother offers us their child, please can we take it?" I explained to her that it would be hard to get out of the country with a baby. But that so changed all of our lives, but hers in particular, that her physical therapy degree is really to prepare her to go and serve in Africa as a pediatric physical therapist for the least of these in developing parts of the world. And I think it really didn't start at age 12, but boy, did that pack a punch at that point. Years later, all three of our daughters wrote their college essay on what experience have you had in life that has changed you the most. All three of them wrote on that missions trip to Haiti. And I will just tell you unequivocally that none of us have been the same since. The only real antidote to our selfish entitlement is serving.
Then lastly, help them understand commitment and covenant. Way too many people, and I said this Monday night, they just want to be happy. They don't understand that that isn't God's highest desire for us. It is to be faithful. And we teach this to our children indirectly. If they're in a class they don't like, we say you can get out of it. If they signed up for a sport and 2 weeks in they're on the bench all the time, we say, well, if you're not happy, you can quit. I think we need to help our kids understand that you're in this, it's your choice, but if you're in it, you're in it for the whole time. And you made a commitment. I'm sorry, there's something that's more fun to do. And we teach this. I mean, Christians are notorious. I mean, running an event is horrendous this year because nobody signs up until the last week. Why? Because something better may come along. And we raise our kids that way and then are surprised in marriage when something better comes along and they want it. We don't have time tonight to read it, but I wrote this little thing about 1 Corinthians 13. It just struck me that 1 Corinthians 13 is read at marriages, you know, love is, patient, kind, all this stuff. Seems like it's romantic. I don't know why it's read, because that is really tough news. Why does it say love is patient? Because your spouse is going to really tick you off sometimes. Why is love kind? Because your spouse is going to say really hurtful things to you. And you go down that whole list, read it. The reason all that is there is because our propensity is to be selfish, to be unkind. And if we haven't taught our kids to hang in tough times, they don't have a chance in marriage. And so that's how we raise kids. Is it all on us? No. They are going to make their own choices. But our role as parents is to create an atmosphere most conducive to them deciding to follow God.
And then pray like crazy. Honestly, at the end, the cracks of our parenting efforts will be filled in with God's grace. There are certain things we cannot do for our kids, and supply God's grace to them is one of those. So we want to be faithful. We want to move towards Christ-likeness and then pray that God will get a hold of our kids and draw them to himself. Mm-hmm. And therein lies the hope, is that he will help them to become who he wants them to be.
Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the incredible privilege and responsibility that you have given us with our children. And we are so aware that we are not able to, in our own wisdom at all, raise them as we ought. And so we ask for you to guide us, give us wisdom beyond our human ability. Help us to have discipline. Help us to have great joy in you and in helping our children walk towards you. In Christ's name.